Welcome to A Pastoral Approach, a site of blogs and podcasts intended to help you grow and be strengthened in the one true faith of Jesus Christ as we approach the day of His coming. We trust the Lord will add His blessing to this, the teaching of His most holy word.
All right, we are picking up at Job 23, and we're in verse 8, just kind of covering real quickly again what's happened here. Job is responding to his friends yet again, saying, wouldn't it be that I knew where I could find God? Wouldn't that be awesome? Because then I could actually go before him, I could put my case down in front of him, I know what he would answer me, I know what he'd be giving me, I know that everything according to him would be right, whether or not I'm wrong. Does that make sense? Okay. But in verse 8, so 23:8, Job says, behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I don't perceive him. On the left hand, when he's working, I don't behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I don't see him. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing. How many of us have ever felt like what Job is saying here? I have, right? I mean, you look at your life circumstance and you go, this is awful. I look forward in my life. I try to see where God is coming and my eyes are clouded. I look backward in my life and I don't see where God has come from. I don't see what he's doing. I don't see what he's doing either by his right hand or by his left hand. And I feel what? Lost. Right? I mean, can we all identify with Job here? I think so, right? Verse 10. But he knows, now remember, this is Job talking about God, right? To Job's perception, he has no idea where God is. But he says in verse 10, but he knows the way that I take. When he's tried me, I shall come out as gold. Now this is, an interesting state of faith, right? Statement of faith. Because up until now, how would you kind of describe most of Job's demeanor?
Whiny.
I think that's a great way to describe his demeanor. He's been whiny. Now, does he have wonderful statements of faith even through his whininess? Yeah, right? Because we remember Job 19. What's in Job 19? You guys remember? It's just a good go-to verse that you always remember. I know that my Redeemer lives. Right? And that is a wonderful statement of faith. This here, I believe, verse 10 is again another wonderful statement of faith by Job. Now, this is good for us to remember too. How many of us have been through trials that have been super difficult?
Right?
Well, now, is that true? So, did everyone hear what Linda said? She said, I didn't come out as gold like he did. Well, now, here's the question. Is that my son? Oh, that's Sarah. I was going to say, that's a brand new sound, and I'm very proud of him. Okay? I know. He's already starting all that stuff. Now, here's the question. How does one, when Job says, I shall come out as gold, what does he mean here? If we're talking about gold specifically, what is gold? What is Job talking about?
Refiner's fire.
A refiner's fire. Now, who knows how you have to refine gold?
You have to purify it by heating.
Okay, you got to purify it by heating. So you take your gold and you put it in a pot, right? So let's just say you start with like this chunk, this like this gold that you hew out of the rock, right? Take your pickaxe, you go to the rock, you bang it out, you got this piece of gold. You put it in a smelting pot, right? And you got to then you put what? Fire underneath it. How hot?
Real hot
in order to melt it. Now, you just took that out of the rock. So what's that gold going to be mixed with? Rock, dirt, impurities. So you get the gold, you melt it down. What do? What floats to the top? All the impurities, right? And you take those impurities and you take a skimmer and you skim the impurities off the top. Now, are you done? No, because what do you have to do next? You got to fire it some more. And when you fire it some more, what happens? More of the impurities come to the top. And are you done? How many times do you have to do this? To have it be essentially pure gold, or consider pure gold, you do it seven times.
Seven, never completion.
Sure, right?
Of course it would be seven.
Okay. So, Job is saying, look, I know that when God has tried me, I will come out as gold. I will come out as pure. Right? Now, Linda said, I've been tried, but I haven't come out as gold.
Yeah, I'm not pure. Not even good.
Well, is that true? Now, there's one sense in which that is absolutely true. Because we are all, like Linda, what?
Sinners.
But the other sense in which it is not true is that we are also saints, and we are righteous in Christ. So here's the thing. When we go through our trials in this life, where should we be looking?
To Christ.
To Christ. Because if we don't, we're going to end up being what?
Fool's gold.
Fool's gold is a great way to say that, okay. But another way, we will be impure. Because we will not have, essentially, been skimmed, will we? Right? If you want to think about this just as an analogy, if you think about all the detritus that comes up through the gold and through that pot, those are your sins as you have been tried. Right? And Christ comes in and he skims those off the top. And now, have you been skimmed of your impurities? And even if you're fired again, might you still have those impurities? Okay, so, I mean, obviously analogies break down, but I want you to see how this is kind of working. Until when? That last trial from which you are skimmed, from which the impure is taken from you, what is that last trial?
Death.
Now, I mean, we are on our way to being perfectly pure, aren't we? According to who? Christ. Right? But we still have time to get there. At the same time, are we not yet being fired?
Yes.
Of course we are. Okay? When we look to Christ, and we look to him for our salvation, when we look to him to be our comfort through the trials, what ends up happening? What word is always spoken to you? What is the major word that I speak? I forgive you, right? Because who in their trial has not sinned?
Yeah, me either,
right? I mean, when we're faced with trials and temptations and struggles in this life, who of us is strong enough to bear out and not sin according to those things? No one. Everything we do is always tainted with sin, isn't it? Right? I mean, this might blow your mind, but even my teaching is tainted with sin. Not because there's anything false in it, but because I'm a sinful man. Right? Even if it were up to me to forgive your sins in church on a Sunday morning, it would not happen. Because I am fully sinful, tainted with sin. But thankfully, the word that I speak is not my word, but Christ's word. Right? So it's the same thing. This is what Job is really talking about. I'm going to be tried. When I come out of it, when God is finally done with me, I will be as gold. Now, he could certainly be referring to this life. He could also be referring to the life which is to come. Right? Because again, remember, Job does not necessarily worry about his children, does he? Does he worry about his children's fate so far anywhere in this book? What is, if we're going to talk about his children, in what way does he worry about his children in this book? That's right. He's offering sacrifices for them for the forgiveness of their sins. Okay. I think the only way that the children ever show up until the very end of the book is that he's lamenting the loss of them from his life, that he's not seeing them right now. Does that make sense? Okay. He's not worried about their salvation or anything like that. So Job has a really good understanding of what the life is, which is to come, which is life with his God, right? Okay. So when Job says, I'll be like gold, this is a good thing for us too, because we understand that if Job is able, even in the midst of his suffering, to confess such a wonderful thing as this, then maybe we are as well. Maybe we can confess this too. Now, knowing that you will be like gold, does that make suffering any easier?
Not when it's happening.
No, not when it's happening. Sometimes not even when it's done, right? You look back on that suffering and you say, gosh, I wish I never had to go through that. Now, you might be able someday to thank God for that, but that day might not come in this life.
You're supposed to be able to thank God during suffering, and that is a real hard one to do.
Well, yeah, Paul says, I give thanks to God in all of my afflictions, right? But how many of us are able to do that, right? Now, here's the cool thing. How many of you have given thanks to God in all of your afflictions? All of you. Why? Because you're baptized. Yeah. I mean, when Paul says pray without ceasing, how many of you have prayed without ceasing? Right? We all look at this and we go, oh, no, not me. But what's the reality as the Christian? Where Christ lives in you and you are in Christ. Have you prayed without ceasing then? Yes, you have. Because your faith always gives thanks to God for what it's received. Does that make sense? Okay? I mean, these are good things to remember. There's one way in which we should always be doing better because we know we're sinful, right? But there's another way in which all these things have been done in Christ. If you've received Christ, you have the fulfillment of the whole law. So when Paul says pray without ceasing, which must be a part of the law, right? Because is that law or gospel? It's law. If you have the fulfillment of the law in Christ, then you know that this thing has been done for you. Yes, he does. And Christ does too.
Yeah, he's yeah. The
That's right.
Praying all the time for us. So we guys too big is praying for us.
Yeah, I think so. Right?
I think we're all set.
I think we're good. Now it doesn't mean that you should stop praying.
Oh no.
Yeah. But yes, to remember that when we have now here's the thing, when Christ is in you, Christ is the intercessor, the mediator to the Father, right? Christ is always praying for you. And by the way, he'll be praying for you all the way through eternity. Okay, if Christ is in you, you have the mediator in you, you've got that prayer in you. That's kind of nice to think about because then there's always prayers emanating from you in some way. All right? Now, we don't want to go too deep into these things because we might get a little speculative. But does that kind of make sense? Okay. So Job's words here are very good for us. Any questions then through 10? Yeah.
Was Christ praying for me before I was baptized?
Absolutely. Christ prays for every person who has lived, is living, and will ever live. Because he loves who? The entire world, right? Now, he certainly has, now that link I gave you earlier today, we actually talk about that. I did a program with a friend of mine, Jordan Cooper, this week on his Just and Sinner podcast. We talk about the three states of Christ, or the three offices of Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king. Okay, and it's the priest's role to intercede for the people between the people and God, right? And we talk about this. Christ Jesus actually, he prays for the whole world, every person, but he prays sometimes for people differently, right? To the unbeliever, Christ is praying for what? For that they would come to repentance and faith in him. But for you, he's praying for what? That you remain faithful, right? So it's a little bit of a different prayer, right? So he's always been praying for you. Since even before you were born, he's always been praying for you. It's just the prayer might have changed a little bit.
What scripture text can you give us?
You know, off the top of my head, I can't think of one, but I know where they are. There's a book out there, and because this discussion comes out of a book called The Summary of the Christian Faith by Henry Eyster Jacobs. Jordan Cooper has a nice little publishing house that he kind of publishes all these old American theologians. And one of them is Henry Eyster Jacobs, who is a very influential American Lutheran that we've all forgotten about. Anybody ever heard Henry Eyster Jacobs before? Yeah, I hadn't either before I got into this. And in there, he has all of the Bible verses. So I can either look those up or you can go and buy the book, and I'd recommend you buy the book.
What's the name of it?
It's called A Summary of the Christian Doctrine, actually, I think it is. Summary of the Christian Doctrine by Henry Eyster Jacobs. You can find that on his website, justinsinner.com. Okay. Yes. Yep. You can find the podcast, and you can find his publishing house through there. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions? Now, actually, here's the verse that pops to mind, Hebrews. I don't know exactly where it is. I think it's right at the beginning. Now that we have a great one mediator between us and us and God, right? I think that's probably where most of this comes from. Hebrews, by the way, anybody ever read Hebrews? Hebrews has taught me more about being a pastor, I think, than any other book in the Bible. Well, if it's in the Bible, there's some aspect to which I need to know it.
There's things in there. If you read some of the verses in there.
Well, you got to. We had this discussion last week where you cannot, you can't separate out the Jews and say certain things were written only for Jewish people.
Well, they were sacrificing.
Well, right. So the reason Hebrews was written is to show the Jews that what they've been doing in the temple was only a foreshadowing of Christ. Now, is that helpful to us today? Yeah, because here's the thing. The church comes out of what group? The Assembly of Israel. The Assembly of Israel and the church are one and the same religion. Right? So it's not written to Jews, it's written to the church. But it's to convince those Jewish people at that time that perhaps, you know, that, that what was going on in the temple was actually foreshadowing. It's not written to, you know, to Jews today. It has nothing to do with that. It's written to convince those people. Now, it might be for Jews today.
Because they were still sacrificing and Christ already died.
Well, that's part of it.
Still sacrificing.
That's part of the history.
Your sins won't be forgiven. Even if you believe in Christ, if you're still sacrificing or something like that. There's some verses in there that sound like, oh my gosh, our sins are going to, we're going to be accountable again for them.
Yes.
But that's not what it meant.
Right, but you got to remember that is a historical context of it, right? So there is a historical context to it, sure, but you have to sometimes you look at the historical context, and what that does is that informs you as to what's going on. The historical context never limits you.
Because sometimes people just quote you one verse and you read it and it's terrible. And it's like, don't do that.
Well, that's what we call the textual context. Okay, so you always got to look at things in context. There's historical context, there's the context of what's been written, there's the context of time, there's the context of peoples. You got to keep all that straight. That's what we're doing here, is to help you try to get some of this stuff down. But anyways, going back to Hebrews, that thing has taught me more about being a pastor, because it teaches you about Jesus, who teaches me how to be a shepherd. Right? I just find that fascinating. It has nothing to do with anything. All right, we're going on. 23:11. My foot has held fast to his steps. I've kept his way and have not turned aside. I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than the portion of food. But he's unchangeable. Who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. He'll complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Therefore, I'm terrified at his presence. When I consider, I'm in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I'm not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face. All right. What's he saying here? Start with 11 and 12. What's Job saying in 11 and 12? Mm-hmm. That's right. He's kept the Lord's word, right? What the Lord commands, Job has done. Now, this reminds us of this. Well, I should say, this reminds me of the rich young ruler, right? Who comes to the Lord and says, "Lord, what must I do to be saved?" And he says, "Well, what does the word of God say?" And he says, "Well, you know, love the Lord with all your heart. Not love your neighbor as yourself." Right? Jesus says, "You know, this is good." And the guy says, "Well, I've done this since my youth." Right? Is there a sense in which we can be outwardly righteous, but inwardly very far away from God? Yeah, in fact, last week we had the lesson from Isaiah, and Jesus echoed it in Mark, right? Where he says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Right? So can you pretend, if you will, can you pretend to worship God and yet be completely false? Everyone looks at you and says, "Look how good they are," but at the end, you have no idea as to who God is, and he's got no idea as to who you are? Yeah. Now, I don't think that's really what's happening here with Job. Okay? With the rich young ruler, would we say that's what was happening? The guy who keeps all the commandments? But what? If he keeps all the commandments, he should already know what? He's going to live forever, right? But he comes to Jesus and he says, what have I got to do to be saved? Jesus says, well, keep the commandments. And the guy goes,
I already did.
Oh, yeah, I did those. And Jesus says what? He tells him to do what? Take everything you have and give it to the poor. Now, what's fascinating is that not a commandment that we take care of the poor?
Yes.
Right? And the guy hears this commandment and he goes, well, I don't want to do that. Yeah, probably. I think now the text doesn't quite tell us that, but I think that that's a good reading of it, okay? So, I mean, we look at these things and we say, look, the reality is we can't keep the commandments. And the reality is, as Christians, we are keeping the commandments, right? Yeah.
And like the rich young ruler, interpretations I've read from Christian writers is that the rich young ruler knew that Jesus was the Christ. But yet he could not do what Jesus told him to do.
But none of us could at that time. My favorite thing is in Mark, you know, that rich young ruler story is in other verses too. But in Mark he says, and Jesus loved him.
Well,
anybody ever says that, you never hear a preacher preach that verse, and it's like, but and then the disciples, well, who can do it? This guy's done everything. How can we do that? And he's, Jesus said,
yeah, I mean, there's a lot that you could go on in that text, certainly. That's absolutely the case. You know, whether the guy knew that Jesus was the Christ or not, I don't know. I mean, the text doesn't say that, right? And very few people understood that he was the Christ outside of the prophets very early in Jesus' life until he had really even ascended to the right hand of the Father. But what the rich young ruler was going through was not exactly what Job is saying here. The rich young ruler was trying to keep all of the law according to whose power? His own. But Job saying, I've held fast to his steps, right? I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. You can kind of tell, right, by whose power is he keeping these commandments? Whose command? God's command. So there's a little bit of a difference here, isn't there? Now, this is the same for us. Who among us is unrighteous? All of us, right? And yet, who among us here is counted as righteous in Christ? All of us. So who of us has broken the law? And who of us is keeping the law? You see how this kind of works. Okay? Now, are you ever, according to your sinful flesh, going to keep the law perfectly? No. But according to Christ who is in you, is there any imperfect thing that you can do? No. Right? Because all the things that you've done have been redeemed. They've been set right, right? And then what is he saying in 13, 14, 15, 16, 17? What's Job talking about there? So first of all, I've done that. I am righteous according to God, which is true, isn't it? God calls him righteous even in the very beginning of Job. Yeah, God is essentially all-powerful. That's what he's getting at, isn't it? Look, God commands me all these ways, and I have done them. But look, the other reality is God has something else in mind that he wants to do. Who am I to stop him? Right? Now, this is kind of an interesting thought for us. Because we know, is God ever going to demand from you that which he has not commanded in his word? No. That which he says he will do, right? Right? So if he makes a promise to you, what? He keeps it. If he tells you this is the way something is, what? That's the way it is. Okay? So if he tells you, for instance, that the Old Testament is all given in light of the Christ who is to come, then that is true, right? And if Christ tells you that he's granted to you all righteousness, even despite the fact that you're a sinner, that is true. And if he says those who are baptized and believe will be saved, that is true, okay? So when God promises something, he's going to keep his promise. What doesn't Job have right here?
have enough hope.
No, not quite, not enough hope, because he just made a great statement of faith. What doesn't he have? What do you have in front of you?
The Word.
The written Word of God. Now, this is really highly important. There's actually a whole theology of this that you can bring out from the Scriptures, that the Word of God, even more than being read, is meant to be heard. You are to hear the Word of God. Now, you can hear the Word of God by reading it. Well, Dan, it's fine.
It's the Lord calling.
That's right. Could be Jesus calling. All right. So when we have the Word of God, right, when we hear it, when we hear the voice of God as he brings it to us through his word, what do we know? What can we trust? We have an objective rule that we may look at and say, this is true. So Luther said it this way: when you die and you go to be with Jesus, right, and he looks at you and he says, "I go away, I never knew you." Luther says you have the right to grab Jesus by the throat and choke him and tell him, you promised me. I'm baptized. I believe in you. This is my promise. You've made this promise to me. You will fulfill it. That's how serious the promise is from God. That you've got the right to just, right, until he gives in.
Just a footnote,
Pastor.
Just said the Jews did that in the Old Testament, and they did it during the Holocaust.
What do you mean?
In other words, grab God by the throat.
Yeah.
Trying to judge God for what they were going through.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
They did that twice in their history.
Well, the reality is we do it a lot. The problem is that we all do it in improper manners. Right? The most popular improper manner today is what? What's preached out there the most, where we try to judge God according to a standard that he's never given us?
Is his name in vain?
Well, that's ultimately what it comes down to.
We'll make our life easy and we'll get all these blessings and we'll have affluence.
Yeah, this is called the prosperity gospel, yeah. Right? Right? Where it's all health and wealth and happiness, right? Yeah, you make up the promise. Exactly, you make up the promise God never made, and you hold him to it, right? So God wants you to be wealthy, and God wants you always to be happy, and God wants you to be totally healthy and never have to face anything. Well, the reality is, if the prosperity gospel is true, then no one would ever die. Right? Is that true? No, it can't be. And does God want you in this life especially wealthy?
No, that separates us.
And here's another thing. Does God want you healthy in this life? Now, how do we know?
Never made anybody sick. Jesus never said, I'm going to give you cancer. Come unto me.
Well,
you get cancer.
Except the problem
cancer.
Is, Linda, is that he did
I'm
that to Job.
Well, but that wasn't
Yes, it was.
Well, it was Jesus.
Yeah.
As I was saying.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, here's the thing. Is it's easy for us to think, isn't it, to go, well, God doesn't actually do these things to anybody.
Well, we're foolish to even talk about it because we don't have the mind of God.
Well, we do because we have it through his revealed word.
Okay, I have the mind
so,
of Jesus.
Does God cause you to suffer?
It's our sin.
Does God cause you to suffer? Well, again, remember, is Job suffering?
Yes.
And who brought it to Job?
It was Satan's idea.
No. It was Satan who brought it to Job, but whose idea and authority was it?
It was under God's authority. He allowed it, but it was still Satan's.
No. There's a difference. See, we can't just say he allows it. Did God just allow it? If God allows something to happen, right, it would be like saying, Next week, we're going to bring in Joel Osteen as our guest preacher. Now, I could allow that, but that would be an abuse of my authority, right? See, I've got control over who comes in as a pastor here while I'm here, right? And ultimately, if Joel Osteen comes, this wrong thing comes. Now, what's interesting is if he comes in and he starts preaching, who's responsible and whose authority is that?
You are.
It's mine. And that is a misuse of my authority to do so. Okay? But it's in a similar way. When God, if he does allow suffering, under whose authority is that? It's under his. So when we talk about authority, there's something more than just allowing something to happen. There is an active role in this, right? There's an active role in authority, right? I mean, a general sends the troops in. He doesn't just let every... I mean, you could say, look, I'm going to give to each of you captains the responsibility to figure out how this war comes down. Now, if that's the wrong... Even if that's the wrong thing to do, if things go badly, that comes back on whose authority? The general, right? He's responsible for it. And overall, how do you see that working? He's the one that caused it to happen, right? Wouldn't you say that? Because his court-martial certainly would, right? Okay? In the same way, God, even if he tells Satan, look, this is what you're allowed to do and disallowed to do, whose authority is that? It comes back to him. He's got an active role in that, doesn't he? Now, here's the thing. If God even causes you to suffer, who may judge that? Who may judge him on that?
No one.
No one. Now, does this idea make us a little bit uncomfortable?
Yes.
Yeah. Now, here's the thing. Suffering in this life, is it bad?
It can be good. All things work together for good.
It's not just it can be good. It is good. And not just will be, but it is good. Now, that's why Paul says, I give thanks in all afflictions, right?
If it's for Christ, you're suffering.
Well, right. And here's the thing. All of our suffering, we've got to work on our definitions here. Because all of our suffering does what to us, or should do what to us? Why is it given to us to suffer?
Make us better Christians.
I'm looking for a specific word. Well, strengthen might be true. Not the word I'm looking for, though. To discipline us. Right?
That's why 14 and 15, Job says what he said. But
yes.
Job didn't have to be disciplined. He was already obedient to God.
Well,
it was like God and Satan. Satan was whining to God.
Well, again, are you righteous?
Yes.
Okay. Do you still have to be disciplined?
Yes.
Because what does discipline mean? Correction, teach, right? Okay. Do we all need to yet be disciplined in this life? Has anybody reached full discipline?
No.
No, I haven't. I need to keep being disciplined. And I will be disciplined by God until when? The day that I die or he comes back. Okay.
There has to be disciplines in everything that God created.
Well, right. That's exactly it. So when we see God causing us hardship, now, does he do that to tempt us into sin?
No.
No, because James tells us God tempts no one. But the scriptures are very clear. What does God do? Another word that starts with T.
He gives us a choice.
No, another word that starts with T. He doesn't tempt us, he
teaches.
Well, he teaches us, he tests us.
Yes.
Right? Now, he's not going to test you to see if you fall away from the faith or not. That's not what he's interested in. Is God interested in leading you into denying Jesus or not trusting him? No. What does testing mean according to the Word of God?
Well, where you tested all God says to Satan, have you considered my servant?
Okay, so what does testing mean?
Testing is what they did to Paul.
And what? Who did what to what?
Meeting with the cat of nine tails.
Yeah.
By a viper, shipwrecked, stoned. And he said, yeah. These are all tributes.
Yeah.
They're nothing compared to what Christ went through.
Well, and that's all true. So what is testing?
They're testing his faith.
It's what? In what way?
Well, in Job here, God is proving to Satan that, you know, his boasting is correct.
Okay, here's the thing. When we think about testing, don't think about it as you having to prove something to God. Does that help you? How should you think of testing? That we can trust God fully. That God has something to prove to us. Does that make sense?
Well, a modern day example of what you're talking about was Columbine. When the kid walked up to that girl and said, "Are you a Christian?" And she said, "Yes." And he blew her away.
That's right. That is a way of testing. But it's not because God is saying, "Well, how deep is your faith?" Right? It's not, you know, it's not like the old 70s song, "How deep is your love? How deep? I really mean to learn." God doesn't care. How deep does, I mean, he knows how deep your faith is in him. How deep is that? It is a full faith in him, isn't it? Why? Because he's given you that gift of faith. Is God going to give you an imperfect faith? Does he need to test that faith? In terms of saying, "Well, I wonder if it's true or not." No. So what is testing? It's to say, I've got something to prove to you. I'm going to show you how real I am. I'm going to show you how much you can trust me. I'm going to show you the wonderful things that I promised to you. See, that's what testing is. How many of us in here have been tested? All of us in some way or another, right? And how does God then, through that testing, prove those things to you? Well, okay, through the suffering, suffering then leads us where? Back to his church, where what are found? Word and sacrament. So even as we suffer, God does not forsake us in our suffering, but instead does what? He strengthens us through the one true faith, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, by delivering to us his word of forgiveness, his word of peace, and ultimately, even then through the sacraments, Jesus Christ himself. See, our suffering is always meant to bring us back through the doors of the church. Right? Our trials are always meant to bring us back through the doors of the church. We know that how? Well, the Word of God makes it clear, doesn't it? What is the life of the church? One of word and sacrament. If the church is doing something else and that's the church's life, then that's not the church. But when the church's life revolves around word and sacrament, then that's the church. And we know that out of God's Word. We have a whole biblical theology that's been developed through the Gospels, through the Epistles, and then back into the Old Testament, where we see this is what the life of the church truly is. But we have the Word of God written down in front of us. We have the very promises of God for our salvation put down into words that we might hear them. Because who is the one who speaks that you hear? Your pastor. This is why God sends pastors to you, to read the word to you so that you may know that when the pastor speaks the word of God, this is Christ to you. He's speaking the word of God to you. And if the pastor speaks it, it must be true. So you could read in the Bible and doubt, can't you? I mean, haven't we all done that in some way? Is this really what this says? Is this really what it is? God sends us men, and he sent me men too. Not that I'm just so high and mighty, but he sent me people to preach his word to me so that I know that what he says is true. Job is relying only on this hidden will of God. God sometimes tells people what's going on, as he did to tell Job, sacrifice. But the rest of it, according to salvation, Job is saying, I got no idea what God wants. Whatever he's going to do, he's going to do. You, on the other hand, have a man standing in front of you to say, this is what God wants from you. And no more. What does he want? He wants you to repent and believe. He wants you to repent and be forgiven. He wants you to receive. He wants you to hear. This is what he wants for you. And we know this because we have the objective promises of God written in front of us so that we can read them and learn them and inwardly digest them and always trust in our Lord alone. You don't trust in a pastor, right? But you trust in God. You never trust in a man. You trust in the God-man. And when Jesus says it, it's going to be true. That's why, you know, here's the thing. When we get the office of the pastor right in the church, we will get everything else right. I promise you. Because if we get the office of the pastor right, we see that God has called a man to speak peace to his people, to bring to them the word and the sacrament of Christ. And when we focus in on what that pastor does for the people, the rest of the church falls into line. And your job is to keep me straight and narrow, right? Your job is to keep me preaching God's word in its fullness and truth.
And support you, too.
Well, that's secondary. But so your primary job is to be that Berean who hears the word and says, this is the word of our Lord, or this is not. That's why we have those responses in the readings. We read the scriptures and we say, this is the word of the Lord, or this is the gospel of our Lord. And you say, thanks be to God, that's actually the word of God. That comes before the sermon. And you go to the sermon and you say, does that sermon speak that same word of the Lord that was given to me that I said this is the word of the Lord? And if so, then you say amen at the end. And if it doesn't, then you say, you come to me and you say, Pastor, I had a concern about what you said. Is this what you said? Is that what you meant? Because here's where this goes, right?
Sometimes a human will just have a slip of the tongue.
Well, sure.
The word, you know, I
can't tell you the number of times that I probably slipped into heresy. Just as a mistake, right? Just because I say the wrong word at the wrong time.
That behooves us then to always be.
Yes, indeed.
Always we have to, because we are that's, asked to do that too.
That's absolutely right. And so that's when you go, you know, Pastor, did you really mean to say that Jesus wasn't God? Well, no, of course I didn't mean to say that. Oh, okay, good, good. And, you know, then I can apologize for saying such a thing. Pastor, did you really mean to say that baptism doesn't save you? Well, yes, I did. Pastor, you know that the scriptures say baptism now saves you. Oh, yeah, you're right. I probably should. You know, so there's forgiveness on both levels, right? Repentance and forgiveness. That's our relationship. And ultimately, that's what Job is missing. Yeah.
There's power in the word of God.
Well, sure, yeah, absolutely.
So do we absolutely have to have a trained theologian explain it to us?
Do you have to have that? No. But God is gracious and has given you, right? So here's the thing. You know, it's often said that Luther in his Reformation, one of the major things that he did was to try to give people the right to individually interpret the scriptures. Have you heard that before?
No.
Right, that you can read the scriptures and interpret them. That's a very common claim of the Reformed Reformation. I've heard this all the time. The reality is Luther never intended to give you the right to interpret the scriptures. What interprets the scriptures? Scripture interprets the scripture, and the church is always meant to be the foundation of that. You're never supposed to interpret the scripture without the church. Now, what do I mean by that? I'll get to you in a second. I mean that all those faithful men, mostly men, sometimes women, but mostly men, who've come before us, who tell us what scripture means, we depend on them when they say things according to the word of God. So, for instance, the word or the doctrine of the Trinity, right? Do we have a doctrine of the Trinity? Where is that clearly given?
Not in Scripture. The word Trinity is not in the Bible.
Well, that's true. So where does the doctrine of the Trinity come from? Where's the easiest way that we can describe a doctrine of the Trinity? Go to the Athanasian Creed. Right?
Sure, that's out of the Bible.
We baptize
No, that's not in the Bible. But is the Athanasian Creed... Well, is the Athanasian Creed a reflection of the Scriptures? Yeah. And so that's what I mean. When we go to the things of the church where they speak according to the Word of God, the church has decided the Athanasian Creed does what? Keeps you and norms you in the one true faith. And so who are we to say, no, it doesn't? Does that make sense? Okay. And when we do that, we go back into these things, we bring out these teachings of the church. You're right, the word Trinity is not in the Scripture. So we've made up a word, Trinity, to help us describe what we all now know. I mean, when you think of Trinity, when I say the word Trinity, you think of?
Father, Son,
and Holy Spirit, right? Now, could I just say we have a doctrine of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit,
yes,
who is one God, yet three persons in that same one God? Not three gods, but one God. Not one person, but three persons, right? I mean, I could say it really, really long. But it's easier just to say the word Trinity. Does that kind of make sense? Okay. So out of the church then, out of the teaching, out of Christ's command, he institutes the office of pastor. So in one sense, do you need a pastor to tell you what the Word of God says and means? No. Except that Christ has said what? I've sent you these people. Right? And he does that mainly, not only through the old Levitical system, where you have a priest who goes between you and God in that sense. Not that you need me to go to God or anything like that. That's where the Orthodox err. Right? They say you have to go through the priest. But that we have the priestly system. We have a high priest. But you also see it in the commands of Paul, where he says he's appointed men over you. So who appoints men over you? God does, right? So do you need the pastor? No. But if you reject the pastor, what?
It's kind of hard to get communion without the pastor.
It might be hard to get communion. I might be worrying for you if you start rejecting the office of the pastor. Incidentally, that's what what religion does. What denomination? The Quakers and the Shakers, they're the most famous for doing this. Actually, the Mormons, because they kind of follow out of that same tradition, do the same thing. Right? But the Quakers and the Shakers, what do? They quake and shake, but I mean, everybody's a pastor. It's just kind of whoever's appointed for that time. Right? Yeah.
In seminary.
Yes.
When Jesus told the disciples to go out two by two and don't worry about what you're going to say because it's his Father speaking through them.
Yeah.
Does that apply to seminary future pastors, vicars? I mean, is that the background for that?
Well, there is a... Well, there's a special... In terms of the sending of the disciples, we would separate that out from the men who come to preach in our churches, because they were specifically touched by, heard Jesus personally, and he was given to them the promise, don't worry, the Father is going to inform you. In the same way, though, I mean, even though that's different, in the same way, I, as a pastor, have to trust that when I prepare my sermons and my teachings according to the Word of God, that God will direct me, that he will, as we pray, guard the door of my lips, that my mouth might declare his praise. That's my prayer. And so I pray as we go forward in that, that's what happens. But this is why we are all, in one sense, why we're all part of the church, is because, look, the reality is I might really have a crappy week. Right? And I might just be really tired, and it almost happened this week where I didn't have the time to write the sermon. And so I might just have to get up into the pulpit and speak what I know of truth about this passage and the Word of God through this passage. Almost happened this week. And your job is to then even listen, whether it's prepared or unprepared. For me, it would have been awful to not have it prepared, right? But your job is to listen and discern and find out if it is the Word of God speaking.
Before the death of Jesus and the resurrection, was it a solo act? Or
how do you mean?
The triune God.
The triune God has always worked in concert with one another.
But if it's the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Jesus Christ is the Son.
Yes.
So before Jesus Christ, was God working alone, or?
Well, God is always alone. But we have to understand it, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit is always alone. This is why the doctrine of the Trinity blows our mind, right? Because we got to be specific. I mean, here's the thing: is back at the beginning of Genesis, we can see every person of the Trinity, can't we? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we talk about that as God the Father. True, but then we have, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. We've got the Spirit, right? And God said,
"The Word is Jesus."
The Word is Jesus, right? So we even see the Trinity working there. But you're right. I mean, bringing up this idea of Elohim, Linda brings up the Hebrew word, which means Eloah means God. Elohim means gods. But what's fascinating is God not only refers to himself in the plural, let us make man in our own image, but he reveals that of his nature, there is some type of plurality within that. Now, do we worship many gods?
No.
In fact, Deuteronomy says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But what's fascinating is that it uses the plural. The Lord our God, Elohim. Now, you're not supposed to read it as gods. You're supposed to read it as God. So he reveals these things even about himself there. So no, he's never been working as one person only. He's always been working in the Trinity. They've been working together since even before creation. Even at the cross, the Trinity is present. Right? How is the Trinity present in the cross? I think we've had this discussion before, but... Well, how do you see the Son? Crucified. Where's the Father?
Turning his back
on the Son, and where is the Spirit? Inspiring those gathered around the cross to record, witness, and write that which has happened at the cross. So you see the whole Trinity working there too. Right? At a funeral, especially at the committal, where do you see the Trinity in the committal? How do we mention it? Do you guys remember this? Those of you who've been to Lutheran funerals? May God the Father who created this body, may God the Son who has redeemed this body, may God the Holy Spirit may God the Holy Spirit who has sanctified this body and will keep it safe until the Lord's coming, guard and protect them, or something like that at the end. So even at death, we've got the Trinity. You've got the created body there standing in front of you, that body which has been redeemed by Christ, which has then been sanctified and will be kept safe in that Holy Spirit. By the way, this is why it's really, really important to have a doctrine of the body too, because your body is the one that will rise up from the grave one way or another, perfected in Christ. Yes.
Would you repeat where God the Father is at the crucifixion?
Turning his back upon his Son. Oh. Right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Yeah. Yeah, I know. We're past that time. By the way, this is, just so you guys know, this is the normal time that we'll start getting out of Bible study. Okay? Yes. The kids will be done at 11:45 as well. Okay, so we're generally going to, up in here, we're going to start around 10:45, but we're going to get out at 11:45, just so you guys know, so you can kind of replan your calendars. But all of this, right, you may go at any time, you will not offend me. You can leave at 11:20 if you want, you won't offend me. All of what we cover here today in Job is good because it reminds us of ourselves, righteous, yet still sinful, suffering, and yet still fully in Christ. Any other questions? Let's pray. Holy Father, indeed we give you thanks that you have given to us through your Son all things in him. Most specifically, O Lord, we ask that you continue to make us mindful of the righteousness that he has declared for us, that we might be fully found in him at the day that of his return. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi, this is Pastor Louis Polzine. I'm glad you've joined us as we've made our way through the scriptures. If you're in the Bemidji, Minnesota area and you're looking for a new church home or just have questions, I encourage you to contact us at Trinity in Bemidji at 218-444-4441. The Lord Jesus Christ be with you now and always.